Let me invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and today we will be looking at verses 20 through 27. Today we are looking at a passage that is regarded by most scholars and most students of Scripture as perhaps the most difficult passage in Scripture to interpret and understand. And I think the best posture that we can adapt as we look at these verses is one of humility. Not one of dogmatism, and not one of beating up on people we disagree with, although that's fun sometimes. Just feels good to be right, doesn't it? Sometimes it just feels really good to be right. But as a pastor I used to have would state his position, he said, if you want to disagree with me, you can, and you will be wrong. And I never liked that. For some reason, I just put the mute button on after that, after everything he said. But I hope that this passage will do one thing for you, and that is offer you hope. And what is hope? Hope in the Bible is not some sort of wishy, iffy, maybe this will happen and everything will work out in the end kind of thing. Hope in the Bible is a sure and certain confidence that God is on the throne and he will work his plan. He has a plan. He's working his plan. I may not understand his plan, but I am grounded in total reliance upon him, and I know he will never leave me nor forsake me nor let me go. And so according to this passage, darkness is ahead, and it's going to get worse. And the Christian life is pretty much a long obedience in the same direction, which actually Eugene Peterson took for a title to a book of Psalms. He wrote a commentary on a book of Psalms, but nobody knew that he stole that phrase from Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was the one that said life is a long obedience in the same direction. Isn't that fascinating? I find it fascinating because he's a big-time atheist and a hater of Jesus. Are we out there? I mean, you hadn't even had your turkey yet, and you all look like you've had your turkey today. Tryptophan has kicked in, right? Maybe I should have you stand up as we read this passage. Please stand. And hear now the word of the living God. Daniel is speaking, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your plea for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is God's word. Please be seated. Father, we do pray that as we open your word, your spirit would enlarge our heart, enlighten our eyes, so that we may hear and see what you are saying to your church today. And we pray so in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever asked somebody who's a little bit of an egghead what was a very simple question and were totally baffled and confused and left behind because of the complexity of the answer they gave you? Perhaps you ask a brain surgeon how he knew where to make the incision, or a nuclear physicist to explain to you how atoms are constructed. Once they started talking, you found yourself totally mystified. You were looking for an explanation, kind of along the lines of those books that are put out called Science for Dummies. And instead, you got an answer that you can't even begin to process or understand. And that's why there aren't books called Rocket Science for Dummies. This is the feeling that many of us have when we approach the latter half of Daniel chapter 9. We want somebody to explain to us the meaning of the vision on a level we can grasp, put our hands around, hold on to, and understand. And we're tempted to fear that it simply cannot be understood by people like us. High brain power and biblical specialists may perhaps be able to get their minds around Daniel chapter 9, but at first it seems that this is one of those passages that is simply not accessible to ordinary people. We need a book called Prophecy for Dummies to deal with this. And if that's our concern, it may be comforting for you to know that in the year 400 AD, one of the most brilliant scholars and linguists of the ancient church, named Jerome, wrote about this passage, "Because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and to set one above another, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed." He then listed 9 conflicting opinions on the meaning of the passage, declaring himself unable to decide which one is right. Now, I have been studying Daniel 9 for 2 weeks. I have read 21 views of what this passage is saying. So please understand that what I'm preaching to you this morning is what I believe makes the most sense given the presuppositions that I hold and what the passage is saying. So I'm not going to give you the final word on this passage, but I'm going to do my best to help you understand it, because this passage is part of God's Word. And 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us that all of God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so the key to understanding the vision is to focus on what is central and clear rather than what is on challenging and complicated. We won't unravel every complexity that we see in this passage. But if we follow the rule, the central message of the vision should not be difficult to see. For example, it's like I mentioned earlier, it's the difference between saying God's love is infinite and then reading the third stanza of the love of God and the song. Now, here's what I want you to know about prophetic literature and apocalyptic genre. Number one, it's not a photograph. It's not a photograph. It's more like an impressionistic painting, or more like a Jackson Pollock, throw it on the floor and sling paint on it. That's what you have with a pie. It's supposed to be that way. That's the kind of literature it is. So it isn't going to answer for you with the kind of scientific method precision that you and I long to. You know, we want to know. We want to know every day, every minute, how it's going to be with every detail. And the Bible just doesn't do that. Mainly because I don't think we could handle it if it did. I think it's God's grace. And, you know, Calvin once said something that I've never forgotten. He said, the Bible, God's word, is like baby talk. It's like lisping. It's not like a deep conversation where we're matching up with the intelligence of the God we love and serve. So the first thing I want to call your attention to, and I'm going to try to go through this at a pretty good pace, the best you can hope for today is what I would call a drink out of a fire hydrant. It will be refreshing, but it will be a lot of water coming at you at once. Okay, here we go. First, remember that before we interpret any passage, we need to look at the immediate context. And the central burden of Daniel's prayer in the first half of Daniel chapter 9. The prayer is the context in which the vision comes to Daniel, a context that is often overlooked when we sit down to interpret this vision. As we saw in our last study, Daniel has been pondering and meditating over Jeremiah's prophecy of a 70-year period of exile and subjection to the Babylonians and to their king, after which God would judge the Babylonians and his people would return to their land and rebuild their temple. Daniel's prayer took place in the first year of King Darius, immediately after the Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Medes and the Persians. He recognized that the Babylonians and their king had been judged by God. Fulfilling the first part of Jeremiah's prophecy, so Daniel prayed that God would now fulfill the second part as well, restoring his people to their land in mercy and grace and showing favor again to the desolate sanctuary in Jerusalem. I don't know if you know this, but exile to God's people, the Babylonian captivity being hauled off to Babylon and the loss of Jerusalem and the temple was for the religious or the committed Israelite like going to hell. It was like being totally abandoned. Everything that was ever familiar in their life in terms of relating to God was now gone. And so the promise is, we will come back. Daniel acknowledged that God had judged his people and his sanctuary for their sins, for their infidelity to the covenant, yet that same covenant held out a promise of a new beginning after the punishment of exile, a new beginning in which the Lord promised to circumcise the hearts of his people and give them hearts that long to obey him. But as Daniel read the words of Jeremiah, he would have read more prophecies that spoke of that promised new beginning. Jeremiah announced that God would make a new covenant with his people that would be different from the covenant they broke through their sin, a covenant that would finally fulfill Deuteronomy's promise of hearts that desired to obey God. From Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, just listen. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so Daniel is crying out and praying for the fulfillment of these promises, of the transformation of God's people. He longed to see them change from sinners to a holy people with God's dwelling in their midst, and to see Jerusalem restored through the coming of the Messianic King. In Daniel's day, the covenant relationship between God and his people had been broken by the sin and transgression of both Israel and Judah. Yet his hope and prayer was that the ending of Jeremiah's 70-year period of judgment would usher in a time that the prophet's words of restoration and covenant relationship would be fulfilled. As the people repented, Daniel hoped to see the renewal of God's favor and the rebuilding of the temple and the ushering in of the promised new covenant, which would transform people from rebellious sinners who hated God's law and spurned his prophets into a holy people who loved God's law. And according to Jeremiah, this change would be marked by the arrival of the messianic branch of righteousness whose reign would issue in a state of justice, a state of righteousness and peace for Judah and Jerusalem. This hope is the background against which to read Daniel's vision, a context in which each of the various elements of the vision that the angel Gabriel brought to Daniel makes sense. And so to underline the connection between the prayer and the vision, Gabriel appears to Daniel and provides an immediate, explicit answer to his petitions in his prayer. Daniel cried out to the Lord here and in the presence of the angel is clear proof that his prayer had been heard. Daniel sought God's favor. Gabriel addressed him as highly esteemed or highly favored, an assurance that he was favored by God. He pleaded with the Lord not to delay, and he received a response before he said amen. In fact, Gabriel told him that a decree was issued from the throne as soon as Daniel began to pray. That's fascinating. That's amazing. I can't get past that. That is just powerful. You think our prayers don't have anything to do with anything? You think they're just wishful hope speaking, not getting above the ceiling? Hear Daniel's prayer, and Daniel's a sinner just like you and I who's in need of saving grace. And Daniel prays the prayers of a righteous man affect the effectual prayers of a righteous man accomplish much in God's kingdom. And so there are things unseen to us, maybe unknown to us, but when we pray, God moves heaven and earth sometimes. And so what's more, Gabriel told him that his request for a transformation in the state of his people, and this is the good news, his prayers answered, will be answered in the affirmative. And then he goes on in verses 24 to 27 to tell him what the answer is. A day is coming when God would act to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Transgression, sin, wickedness on the part of God's people had led to their abandonment by God, but the day would come when these words would no longer be necessary. Because the power, their power, would be broken and their punishment atoned for. One day, God's sinful people would be justified before God's face. In the place of wickedness and rebellion, God would bring in everlasting righteousness, sanctifying the flock, making them a holy nation. Instead of the past neglect of the words of the prophets by his people, the Lord would seal up their words. Sealing here does not so much indicate closing their books or keeping their words secret, but rather vindicating them, stamping them with God's seal of ownership through their fulfillment, just as a document might be sealed with the mark of the owner. What is more, the sanctuary in Jerusalem, which in Daniel's time lay destroyed and desolate, would once more be reconsecrated. In the context of Daniel's reading Jeremiah, this is nothing less than a commitment on the Lord's part to bring in the promised new covenant. Now, we have mentioned this before because it's one of the central emphases of this passage. God hears and answers the prayers of his repentant people. There is no conflict between divine sovereignty and foreknowledge on the one hand, by which God knows and governs all aspects of the future, and on the other hand, the truth that the prayers of God's people have a real impact on events. James tells us in his epistle, when he's citing Elijah as an example, the prayers of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And Daniel prayed, and his prayers elicited a response from the divine throne room. Before he'd even finished praying, God had already moved. You know, the problem of the sovereignty of God and his foreknowledge and his foreordination of all things comes to pass can trouble people. And I remember years ago I read a book called If God is Sovereign, Why Pray? I mean, he's already got the plan. He's already got the particulars. He's going to work his way out. What do I need to get involved for? He's going to do what he's going to do. You know, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And you practically become a reformed deist if you believe that. Listen, God has not only ordained what he's going to do and the ends of what he's going to do, but he's also ordained the means to get there. And the means to get there are his prayers of his people. Why am I saved today? My mother and others prayed for years that the Lord would convert me. And I'm sure they got discouraged and disappointed. and praying for years and years that the Lord would work on me. Whereas God, in his sovereign eternity past, had already marked me out to belong to him. And it's a done deal. I'm going to be converted, and I'm going to be regenerated, and I'm going to have faith, and Jesus is going to find me. But both are true. We pray because God is sovereign, not because we don't pray, not because he's sovereign. We don't live as deists, pacifists. Oh, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. You know, I'm not going to get in the way. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to hope for anything. So our response to the darkness around us can lead to a human-centered activism that places all our hopes in our own efforts, or a passive, resigned despair that assumes nothing can be done to counter the spread of evil. Daniel challenges us to get on our knees before the Lord and plead with him to bring in the promised new world where sin and rebellion are gone and eternal righteousness is here. Our prayers are far too small. Now let's look at God's timetable here, because there's a lot of numbers thrown in here, 770s and what have you. So thus far, the message that Gabriel has brought to Daniel has been nothing but good news. However, there's also bad news coming. You know the old story. I got some good news for you, and I got some bad news for you. Which one do you want first? Well, here he got the good news. Now he's getting the bad news. The promised transformation, the new covenant of which Jeremiah spoke, will not arrive at the end of the 70 years of exile. In fact, that period of judgment is simply a small part of God's much larger plan. A plan which will not be completed in a period of 70 years, but will take 70 sevens to work itself out. God's timetable, he's telling Daniel here, is far bigger than you ever imagined. Now, many people understand 77s to be a literal period of 490 years. So they get out their calculator and they multiply 7 times what? And what do you get? What's 7 times 7? Yeah, and add a zero to it, right? 490. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Except, when Peter went to Jesus one time and said, "How often, Master, shall I forgive the one who offended me?" 7 times? And the Lord said what? 70 times 7. What does that mean? The great theologian Pee Wee Herman said it meant infinity. I know that because my kids used to watch this stupid Pee Wee movie he was in. And they would get into insulting each other. I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I? You ever do that? It just keeps going. Finally, Pee-wee goes, "I know you are, but what am I? Infinity!" And it's over. I'm trying to wake you up. And if you don't know who Pee-wee Herman is, your life is better for it, believe me. Some people believe that it's a literal period of time. And others understand the figure that results when they are multiplied together as representing ultimate incompleteness. The number 7 in the scriptures is more often than not the number of completeness. 7 days in a week. And I've mentioned the Jesus and Peter passage. Peter was like, if Peter was only obligated to forgive his brother 490 times, but on 491, no. Rather, they recognize the point Jesus is making is that Peter's perspective on forgiveness was too small. It needed to be expanded. So too here, the vision is challenging Daniel's perspective on the timetable needed to do away with the transgression and achieve restoration. It would not take a mere 70 years to accomplish a transformation in the hearts and lives of God's people, but 70 times 7 to accomplish a complete and ultimate victory over sin and evil. However, this bad news is not intended to cause Daniel to despair. Even though its coming will occur after his lifetime, the promised new covenant will arrive in due season, and it'll accomplish everything God had designed for it. So we need to hear the challenge that this passage poses to our generation and our expectations of the way the Lord works in our lives. We live in an age of the nanosecond, the instant, when we expect everything to come to us now, if not sooner. To satisfy our impatience, we have invented meals that we can prepare rapidly and nuke them in the microwave to the expense of any kind of taste and nutrition. But because we want it fast, we want it now, we're like Veruca Salt in Willy Wonka. I want it now! And that's how we are. To satisfy our impatience, everything has to be done rapidly. People can barely remember the days when they had to wait for televisions and radios to warm up before the program came on. When we were first here in 2004, we hosted a college group in our home. And our house was tiny. It was small. And, you know, if you were reading, to turn a page, you had to go outside. But anyway, it was small and cramped. And so while I was teaching the college kids in the group, Pam went online to get a recipe for something she was making for the kids. Well, it was an old dial-up system. And you could hear it. You know, you could hear that crazy noise it used to make. And everybody sitting in the living room starts giggling and laughing at me. And I said, "What are you laughing at?" I said, "Are you a dinosaur? You don't have direct? I mean, you know, you're waiting on the internet?" I'm just as bad now, though. It's affected me. I mean, there is a second between when my television turns on and actually when the picture comes on. And I've been thinking 1,000 things of how I could fix that, but I haven't yet. So anyway, the same instant attitude carries over into our relationships both with God and our neighbor. We want instant sanctification. We want to demand that God transform our lives in the twinkling of an eye, to remove immediately the sins that so frustrate us and humble us. We want our spouses and our children to be made holy all at once, or at least by next Tuesday. Since we know that it is God's will for us to be made holy, ultimately, we want it now. We expect it to be accomplished immediately. Yet Daniel 9 shows us that God's timetable for the sanctification of his people and the renovation of the cosmos is far larger than we typically think. He's not concerned right now as much as we are with fixing us right away, nor is he in the business of transforming our friends and family members into perfect saints immediately. To be sure, he will accomplish and complete transformation and sanctification of our lives eventually. As someone has said, the mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceedingly small. He will not leave the project half done, like a do-it-yourself project begun with enthusiasm and left to gather dust in the garage after our interest has waned. Yet at the same time, his work in us is a long-term project, not a transformation that will be accomplished with the wave of a magic wand. Our sanctification will take a lifetime, our lifetime, to complete. We're all works in progress. We're all works of renovation. And we will be so until we die. It's important that we remember this truth so that we will be patient with God's work in our own lives and especially those around us. This reality is not to be viewed as a license for us to give sin or be slack in pursuing holiness. On the contrary, assurance that God is completing the good work in us that he has begun should and will, truly understood, stir us to diligent pursuit of obedience. Yet the knowledge that this work is slow and that as long as we are in this world, we will continue to be assaulted by sins that so easily beset us, should constantly cast us back to depend upon God's mercy and grace, which are sufficient even for sinners who fail like us. As long as we are in this world, in this body, we will never move beyond need for God's mercy, his forgiveness, and his daily empowerment. In fact, the very slowness of God's work of sanctification in our lives demonstrates to me just how important it must be that God should constantly make us aware of our desperate need for grace in our lives. He is determined to develop our humility and our perpetual dependence upon Him. And you've heard me say this many times in this church. But the more you grow in holiness and the more mature you become as a believer and the further progress you make is progress in knowing how much you need Jesus. That you live at the absolute necessity of the mercy of God every single day. You don't graduate in the Christian life to a place of walking self-reliantly as if you don't need Jesus anymore. The whole point of sanctification is to help us discover just how desperately we need Jesus. And if that's not true of you, then I don't know what you swallowed, but get rid of it and listen carefully. That is sanctification. In addition, as we reflect on the slow progress of our sanctification, one of the benefits is it helps us become patient with the struggles of those around us. We are so quick to judge others, especially when they're besetting sins and transgressions, which they are failing to and can't get the victory over. We could say to ourselves, you know, I put that to death. Why can't they do it? So if in our progress in sanctification we're simply meant to, was simply the result of our own effort. And so we struggle with things, and that struggle in sanctification for ourselves gives us greater compassion for and patience with people who are failing and struggling around us. I know it's a lot easier to write them off. I know it's a lot easier to say, you know, they're just a loser, just forget it. You know, I've invested time and energy in you, but I'm glad the Lord doesn't treat us that way, and He certainly expects us to live with a knowledge of our own weakness and sin and to stretch out our hearts and our hands to others who are in the same dilemma. Now, you are listening pretty fast here. We're down now to point four, the cutting off of Messiah. I hadn't even gotten to the mystery here yet. So wake up. Here we go. The vision that was given to Daniel also revealed that the completion of this promised restoration of God's people and sanctuary would come in three stages. The first stage, the first seven sevens, would run from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the time when the rebuilding is complete. This decree that went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in verse 25 is not the decree of a human king, but rather the decree that went forth in response to Daniel's prayer. That word itself effectuated the decree of restoration that the Lord promised in Jeremiah 29. And so that allows, in 538 BC, allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, which looked like the mere reflex of an earthly king, but was the result of a heavenly decree. Therefore, this is a picture of and a measure for the 70 sevens of years. The first seven show God's immediate response to Daniel's request. The city of Jerusalem will indeed be rebuilt in the short term. Jeremiah's prophecy of a restoration after 70 years will find a partial fulfillment. However, this period of restoration, along with subsequent 62 sevens after the city has been rebuilt, would be a time of trouble. Trouble. Jerusalem will not yet enjoy the complete safety and security of which Jeremiah spoke to in chapter 33 and verse 16. The messianic ruler, that is the Mashiach Nagid, will make his appearance only at the end of these 69 sevens, ushering in the climactic 70th seven. Yet even then, his appearing would not immediately usher in the peace and righteousness that Jeremiah anticipates. Instead, the Messiah will himself be cut off, leaving him with nothing. Once again, this turns our expectations of history on their head. We tend to assume that if God is in control of history and our lives, then they should run fairly smoothly. Onward, upward, to glory. There may be a few hiccups on the way, But on the whole, we expect God to make our path smooth and easy, especially when we're walking in obedience to Him. Yet 69 out of Daniel's 77s are marked by difficulties and trials, and the 70th 7 is no easier. The future that Daniel is shown here is a future encompassing wars and rumors of wars, along with trials anticipated and experienced. What is more, the future that describes for God's people, or that He describes for God's people, reflects our own future throughout our earthly pilgrimage and arduous path that we tread to glory. These trials are our paths to glory because they were first our mediator and Messiah's path to glory. God doesn't demand anything of us that He Himself is not willing to undergo. His own anointed one, the Christ, came to a world of suffering and experienced suffering firsthand to the point of being cut off and left with nothing. Our health concerns seem fairly small when we compare them with what Jesus experienced at crucifixion and the point of death. Our money troubles are put in context when we compare them with the soldiers gambling for the shirt off of Christ's back, the only possession He owned. Our difficult relationships of feeling and feelings of being abandoned and alone are nothing compared to what Jesus experienced upon the cross. In His hour of need, they all left Him. There is no greater abandonment than having the Father turn His face away in repugnance because of the load of sin that Jesus bore. The Anointed One was cut off for us and left with nothing. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was abandoned for our betrayals. The way to glory for Him led through the path of suffering, and we too are called to follow the same trail. Now, let's move to point number 5, the destruction of the sanctuary and the confirming of the covenant. And this is where it gets a little hairy for people. And if you want to choose to disagree with me, you're fine. I mean, you're okay to do that. You can find somebody that'll agree with you. But I do want to say that this is what I think this means, the best that I know. But I'm not infallible. Thus far, it is fairly straightforward to establish the meaning of Daniel's vision and its relationship to history. After all, Jerusalem was eventually rebuilt, and its trials and difficulties certainly continued. When Jesus the Messiah finally arrived, He was cut off and crucified on a cross and left with nothing. But the most difficult part of the vision is what follows the cutting off of the Messiah. At this point, Daniel was told that Jerusalem and its sanctuary would be destroyed by the people of the ruler who will come. But who are these people? Who is their ruler? Also, we read that someone is going to confirm a covenant with many for the final climactic 70th seven. And in the middle of that seven, He shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. Who is this person? And what is this mysterious desolating abomination in Daniel 9:27? And how does this relate to the events that we have described earlier? According to some believers, and we would call them premillennial, that is, they believe that Jesus will return before the thousand-year reign of Christ, pre-millennial, 1,000, come before, to rapture His church out. According to some believers, these last events represent a jump far into the future from the preceding context. That is, they argue, a parenthesis in between the 69th and the 70th weeks during which the history of the church plays itself out, after which Antichrist will come and destroy Jerusalem and its rebuilt temple. On this approach, the covenant in verse 27 is a political agreement, and the Antichrist will make in those last days with some of the Jews, and he is the one who puts an end to the renewed sacrifices and offerings in these last days by destroying Jerusalem's temple, which will have been rebuilt by then. On the other hand, people who are amillennial or postmillennial, or more covenantal, shall we say, believe that the covenant mentioned here is God's new covenant with His people, inaugurated by the Messiah, Jesus, and that the desolation and the destruction of the temple took place in 70 AD. Now, we need to recognize that both of these views are advanced by people who love the Lord and take the prophecy of Daniel seriously, and that these verses are extremely difficult to interpret. So we need to ask which of these views has a stronger claim to be right, and how do we decide between them? And the best method, in my judgment, is to let the immediate context guide our interpretation. Remember, Daniel's prayer was deeply concerned with the fate of God's covenant relationship with his people. In response, Gabriel announced to him that 70 weeks would see the coming fulfillment of all the promises of Jeremiah's new covenant, with the elimination of the rebellion and sin and the vindication of prophecy. It seems to me, therefore, most natural to see the covenant that is mentioned without further description in verse 27 as the new covenant, which will be confirmed in the final climactic seven of world history. The 70th seven is kind of a jubilee week in which God restores all things to their proper state. Now, if that's correct, then clearly it is the Messiah who confirms the covenant with many and brings an end to sacrifice and offering. With the coming of Jesus into the world, especially with his death and resurrection, the 70th week has dawned. In Christ, our jubilee trumpet has sounded, and the victory over sin and transgression has been won. What is more, with the death of Jesus on the cross, the sacrifices of the Old Testament became redundant and worthless. The Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many, bringing those whom God had chosen into the new covenant relationship with the Lord. The new covenant of which Jeremiah spoke is now here, as our Lord himself taught us on the night he was betrayed. When he died, he called the cup that he shared with his disciples, the new covenant in my blood. With the coming of Christ, all the things in Daniel 9:24 anticipated have been accomplished in principle. Our sins have been atoned for. Our transgressions have been removed from us. The words of the prophet have been vindicated. Of course, we still await the end of the 70th week, the day when God will bring all these things to final consummation. We still drink the cup of the new covenant time after time, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Now, since the final sacrifice that atoned for the transgressions of many has now been offered, there was no further need for the temple in Jerusalem. As soon as Jesus died on the cross, the Jerusalem temple became functionally obsolete. That is why when Jesus breathed his last breath, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, symbolizing the final departure of the Lord from his former abode, never to return. Jesus himself declared the temple and the city of Jerusalem doomed by their refusal to come to him and submit to his rule. See Matthew 23:37-24:2, a sentence that was carried out by Titus in 70 A.D. This too is exactly what Daniel 9 anticipated. The city and the sanctuary would be destroyed by the people of the ruler who is to come. The ruler is not a new figure at this point in the prophecy, but that same anointed ruler anticipated in verse 25. Now, the one person who unites the two offices of the Anointed One and the ruler in Daniel 9:25 is addressed separately as Anointed One in the first part of 26, where the focus is on his priestly work of offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of many, and as the ruler later in the same verse, where the focus is on the failure of his own people to submit to his rule. In other words, Daniel was being told that the people of the Messiah would once again destroy Jerusalem and its sanctuary in exactly the same way they had done in Daniel's own day through disobedience and rebellion. This is precisely what happened. In a profound sense, the destruction of the city and temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not so much the work of Titus and the Roman soldiers, it was a result of the transgression of God's people in rejecting the Messiah God had sent to them. The events that Daniel lamented in his own day were going to be repeated in the future. So, here we are. Point seven, the climactic abomination and the ultimate hope. This brings us to the final words of chapter 9, which are more difficult than anything we have addressed so far. The individual Hebrew words are straightforward enough, but putting them together in a sentence that makes sense is very challenging. So here's a wooden translation. In the middle of that seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, on account of the extremity of abominations that cause desolation, until the end that has been decreed, it will be poured out unto desolation. Now this verse seems to envisage a crowning climactic abomination that causes devastation and the final judgment that we were told in the previous verse had been decreed for Jerusalem. In the light of what we've already said, it seems probable that rather than describing some still future event, this extreme abomination that caused destruction of Jerusalem and its temple is nothing other than the crucifixion of Christ, the rejection and cutting off of God's appointed Messiah. If this was to be Jerusalem's ultimate fate, however, was Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant in vain? Was Israel locked in an endlessly repeating cycle of transgression and destruction? Not at all. The Lord had already made it clear in 9:24, he would indeed bring about everything that Jeremiah had spoken of in the new covenant. Verse 27 affirms that in spite of the continuing wickedness and rebellion of his people, which would culminate in the rejection of Messiah and the consequent destruction of Jerusalem, the Messiah would nonetheless confirm God's covenant with the many, making effective its provisions. In the face of the ultimate abomination, God's grace would find its ultimate triumph. Herein lies the hope for the worst sinners in the darkest of moments. Even if we have crucified Jesus by our lifestyle, taking the Messiah that God sent to be our Savior and using his name as a swear word, God's grace is sufficient for our sins. Even if we've rebelled and transgressed against him in every possible way, there's still hope. Whether our rebellion involves any of the jillion things you can do, from drug abuse to sexual sin to violence to scandal to malicious cruelty, we too can come to the one who was cut off and receive mercy and forgiveness. We can receive cleansing from him, a cleansing that will wash away every single one of our sins. What a glorious and wonderful salvation we have in Christ. Daniel shows us that Christ is our only hope in the darkness. You know, here's my problem with a lot of the views of Daniel 9. They're more Israeli-centric than they are Christocentric. As if the whole Bible's about Israel and we're just an afterthought, that the church is some sort of parenthesis in God's big plan. No, Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. The church is the plan. The church is the new Israel. The church is the temple of God. The church is indwelt by the glory of God, the Holy Spirit. And so what concerns me sometimes with people's desire to make Israel central to the future is to totally miss that prophecy is essentially Christocentric and not Israeli-centric or Gentile-centric or USA's, you know. You can read the Bible all day and you ain't going to find America anywhere in it. Sorry. We didn't make it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not part of the whole host of tribe that cannot be numbered that belong to the Lord Jesus, and we are the church, so we're in it insofar as that goes. But when you start getting geopolitical and all of that about the rebuilding of the temple, and, you know, one of the things that bothered me so much about that other view, and I'll stop here, was during the millennium, this particular premillennial view believes that we'll go back to the sacrificial system and offer sacrifices again as a memorial. Well, the book of Hebrews says, no, you can't do that. So don't let a system govern your way. Rather, let Jesus govern your way. And that's what this is about. With the coming of Christ, those sacrifices were done away with. It'd be a tragedy to turn the clock back as if the Jerusalem temple could be rebuilt in the present and its offerings made effective once more. What is more, if even the way that God himself ordained under the old covenant are now transcended by the coming of Christ, how much less could we approach God through any means of human devising and wisdom? Christ and Christ alone is the one through whom we have access to God, through whom we receive forgiveness and peace that he offers us. The blood of the new covenant is the blood of Christ, which is the only detergent capable of effectively washing away our sins. There is no other way to enter God's presence. And finally, Daniel 9 reminds us to keep looking beyond this world for the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. We can and should work for the improvement of this world in whatever ways we're able to do, during whatever portion of times that remain available to us. I remember when I was in seminary, I came in with a cup of coffee and a styrofoam cup, and I had an ethics professor. And before the class started, he looked at me and he said, "Posey." And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Is that a styrofoam cup?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You're not a good Calvinist." I said, "Why is that?" He says, "Because you can't get rid of that stuff in a million years." He said, "You ought to be conserving. You ought to be caring about creation. He was preaching to me like a wild man. And I just said, "I'll bring a regular cup next time. Sorry." You know, I don't think it's eternal destiny is in view here. But he was right in telling me that I should be concerned about their things. Yet my ultimate hope is never in what I can do in this world. As one day follows another, our eyes must be constantly straining forward, looking for the time when the new covenant will be consummated in its fullness. That's where a lot of the new covenant theologians do not understand the new covenant. It is not something completely fulfilled in any one installment until the end. And that's when everyone will know the Lord. And that's when we'll be perfectly obedient and whole, but not till then. So, all our transgressions will be finished on that day. Our wickedness atoned for, our eternal righteousness assured forever. Then the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven, usher in God's final reign, peace and rest, and we shall reign with him in glory. On that day, the road we will have traveled to reach glory will not seem too long. Those 77s of trials and conflicts lie between us and our final home, God's glorious presence, is a sufficient encouragement along the way. It will be an all-satisfying reward at the end of the journey. And so the Bible is consistent in its presentation that things will be dark, and they will get darker, and the darkness will intensify. But our hope is not found in looking at the horizons of this world, but in looking for the final appearing of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man who has this hope within him purifies himself even as he is pure. And so the darkness has underneath it all a great foundation of hope, and that hope purifies us, I would say, motivationally toward holiness, even as he is pure. Now, if you felt like you just got a drink out of a fire hydrant and you didn't get all the details, you didn't fail, and hopefully neither did I. All I'm trying to do is an abstract painting up here, but I hope you got it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for the mystery of it. We thank you for the difficulty to understand it and interpret it. That leads me to a stronger conclusion that it's God's word. There's so much more than we can know or understand. But Lord, we do pray that we'll see the big picture. We'll see in general what's going on. And that the ages of fulfillment are upon us. We look forward to the day when Christ will consummate all things. Everything that bothers us and troubles us and preoccupies us now will be not even a blip on the radar of a distant memory. There will be so much joy in Jesus. We pray that we will participate in that fully, and we look forward for that day. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who know Jesus loves us and we love him back. And we pray in his name. Amen.